Church of the Apostles Wednesday Word for this February the 21st, 2024. And as part of our series of pastoral discussions, as we're going between our last series on eschatology and the upcoming one on Mystery Babylon Rising, we have decided to discuss the five solas of the Reformation.
This is a really good topic for us to cover. There are some points that we want to talk about that are pivotal in our understanding of our faith.
Yes, and of course the term five solas was brought about during the Reformation, and this was a response to errors that was in the Catholic Church. Yes. But looking at the solas, it can correct a lot of errors that are outside of the context of that debate between the Reformers and the Catholic Church.
The solas, I mean, there's Protestant churches today, right? Non-Catholic churches that break the solas.
Yes, I'm thinking of the NAR and the woke churches. They both routinely break the solas. Right. Especially sola scriptura. Well, we'll get to that here in a few minutes when we go through them. But we're going to go through these five solas, break down briefly what it is, and if there's nuances where our understanding may differ from what you might find in a Reformed Calvinist church, we can discuss some of those nuances. But each of these five principles is a key principle that will help keep us rooted and grounded in Christ, where we don't get swept away by the traditions of men.
Let me just say that in some ways we may sound like a Reformed church, a Reformed or Calvinist church. We're actually not a Reformed or Calvinist church. We're not Arminian. We are a provisionist church. That is our doctrine. On the spectrum of dispensationalism versus covenant theology, we find ourselves a little bit to the center of what's called progressive covenantalism.
Yes.
We're really close.
Not quite the same. In a future discussion, hopefully in the next several weeks, we'll be able to put that one together. We're going to talk about what our theology is. It's close to progressive covenantalism, not exactly the same. There are a few key differences.
And there's aspects of New Covenant theology as well, though I personally find myself agreeing more with progressive covenantalism than New Covenant theology. Yeah. Though those two are actually quite compatible.
Yes, and they're very similar on the spectrum. Their differences are nuances. Our differences to them are nuances. One of the nuances is a very important nuance. I like to think of what we're going to discuss as simply a messianic systematic theology, but we have to be careful that people don't confuse us with messianic Judaism. They are not the same.
It's not the same, right?
So I look forward to that discussion, but for now, let us get into the five solas.
You've likely heard this said, so we're going to read this as a standard, what you hear from the pulpit, what you hear your pastor say, what you may have read in a book. So salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone.
The only thing we're missing is the amen. I guess I'll supply the amen.
Amen. There was, in the time of Martin Luther, in the time of the early reformers, as eyes are being opened to seeing the corruption of the Catholic Church, and these non-biblical traditions led the early reformers to a lot of internal scrutiny and criticism, but also to dig into Scripture. Yes. What does the Scripture actually say? And it is there that from Scripture is where the five solas, in essence, are derived from.
And we can thank the Vatican for going head over heels in debt, because they went into some extreme debt due to excesses. And so they came up with the idea that we're going to sell indulgences. And historically at that time, or just before that time, an indulgence was basically a letter saying that we, the church, declare you forgiven of this sin. But they did two wrinkles to it. One wrinkle was they were selling indulgences for sins not yet committed.
Right.
And then the second wrinkle was, we're selling them. We're not giving away the indulgences. Right. If you have enough money, we will give you the indulgence for the next 50 adulteries you commit. You're forgiven.
A little bit of history. Why the indulgences were introduced was because of the then corrupt Pope Alexander II. He was the first Borgia Pope. He had a mistress, and from this mistress, he had several children. Several children.
And that was the beginning of pornocracy, wasn't
and
it?
And one of his children was Lucrezia. And to pay for her wedding, which essentially was a marriage that they conspired to do away with when it was no longer politically expedient for them or beneficial to them, but to pay for this exorbitant wedding, they used the church and the indulgences to raise money to pay for it.
A corrupt financial dealings to cover up and prop up corrupt sexual dealings.
Right.
In Ecclesiastes, it says there's nothing new under the sun. We see this today.
The Nicolaitans.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's been, throughout Christian history, this is a reason why Scripture is so adamant against it, this Nicolaitan, this doctrine of where the corruption of the gospel and corruption of the church by sexual perversions.
Yes. And where this is actually playing out in the quote evangelical church. I'm not sure that the church is evangelical anymore in any historically meaningful sense.
I don't even know how to define evangelical anymore. I can define it from the 19th century.
Yeah,
we've talked about this.
It once had an objective definition, but there's a situation going on at IHOP KC that mirrors what we've been talking about. And we're finding out that sexual immorality was pandemic there. And it's creating a lot of heartache, a lot of distress and confusion for those who follow the ministry. Now, to explain it, the IHOP KC is NAR. They hold to something called apostolic alignment, which basically means that your anointing, your standing, the right of your ministry exists, depends on being hooked up to an apostle. Now, what happens if you place everything on an apostle, everything on a bishop, and then suddenly that bishop becomes discredited? So there's a lot of people struggling with saying, is my ministry valid?
Right.
It's kind of like if you go to a college, and I knew a professor that went through this. He gets his PhD degree, then we find out that one of the schools he went with, one of the professors he learned under, did not have valid credentials. Suddenly everything's in confusion. And the source of the confusion is if you yoke yourself up to man. Well, these five solas are designed to help us not to suffer that confusion, to hook us up where we are yoked to Christ and not to men. And on one of the forums where they was discussing this, I said, this absolutely does not affect our ministry. Our ministry is an apostolic ministry, and it doesn't mean that I claim to be an apostle of Christ, but it means that I am 100% confident that he told me to become involved in ministry. My authority to be a minister of the gospel does not rest on a group of men saying, we're giving you permission. It's because God told me to go and preach the gospel.
So then, in our next slide, we have the solas kind of written out here one by one. So sola scriptura is by scripture alone. Sola fide is faith alone. Solo gratia is grace alone. Solo Christo, Christ alone. Soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And we're going to break down each one of these, and we're going to go into Scripture. Actually, quite a bit of Scripture.
Yes, there's quite a bit of Scripture. Now, I tended to be more Scripture heavy on the slides that you can see here, and they're also on the church website. There's a PDF of all these slides and Scripture references so that the person wanting to study this can go deeper, but time constraints won't allow us to read every single verse. So we'll go to a slide, we'll talk about that passage, and then we'll read critical places that are making our point. And so with that in mind, let us go into the next slide. We're first going to talk about sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And this simply means that Scripture is the final authority in matters of faith and practice, that Scripture is placed above ecclesiastical authority, it's placed above tradition, and it's placed above charismatic gifts. But having been placed above it, it does not exclude them, but subordinates them.
Yes, the best way that I like to put this is, in any single aspect, if there is a disagreement with Scripture, Scripture wins.
And the other thing loses.
Everything must be weighed to the Word of God. Everything that is sung, preached, taught, spoken, everything is weighed to the Word of God. It is our final authority.
Yes, and before we go into the scriptural proofs of Scripture alone, I would like to bring up two instances from earlier in the church history that the battle between orthodoxy and heresy came down to a single individual who operated under sola scriptura, facing off against the mob who was carried away. The first one was Paul the Apostle, back when the Judaizing heresy was rampant. At one point, he was the only one standing, and in fact, even Barnabas was carried away with it. But Paul was the only one saying, no, we're not going to make Gentiles observe the law of Moses. And of course, ultimately, he prevailed. Ultimately, the Jerusalem Council laid out the answer to that question. No, Gentiles do not have to observe the law of Moses to be saved.
That was in AD 49.
Yes.
49 AD.
And then so we have Paul using Scripture alone. A few hundred years later, Athanasius. Mm-hmm. And this was during the Arian controversy.
Yeah.
And a lot of people that don't study church history don't realize this, but Arianism almost won.
Can you define Arianism for our audience?
Okay. Arians denied the Trinity.
They denied the divinity of Christ.
And they denied the divinity of Christ specifically. Christ was a mere man when he was on the earth, according to the Arian doctrine.
In fact, the Council of Nicaea, was its purpose was to address the nature of Christ. There are some, like Joe Rogan and others, that are deluded into thinking that the Council of Nicaea is where we got our canon of Scripture. That's not the Council. The Council of Nicaea had to do with the nature of Christ. So on one end, you had the Gnostics that said Jesus was all spirit, that he wasn't actually incarnate. And there was other groups as well that believed that. And then you had the Arians that were like, no, he was just a good man who then ascended, you know, denying the divinity of Christ. And then you had what was then labeled afterwards the Nicenes, those who were scriptural Christians, biblical Christians, where we have descended from theologically, and that is the doctrine of the doctrine of the Trinity. And from that, the hypostatic union of Christ.
Yes.
He's 100% God and 100% man.
And of course, you know, the death blow to Gnosticism was delivered earlier. A guy by the name of Arrhenius wrote Against Heresies. He does a thought experiment.
Right.
You know, what if Gnosticism's true? And so this thought experiment said that if knowledge was through Gnostic mysteries, that the true Gnostics would be those in the church who were the successors to the apostles. And so he made this argument that destroyed the Gnostics. And said, if God is speaking, then he's going to speak the same to all the Gnostics, And of course, the Nazis couldn't produce that consensus that the what would later become the Catholic Church did. This was in book four. The Catholic Church likes to take that out of context. But in books three and in books five, Irenaeus affirms sola scriptura, and he uses that argument. So you still had Gnostics, but they were in decline. But the Arians were on the ascendancy. The Arians was the critical existential struggle of that era, and they denied the divinity of Christ, and in doing so effectively denied the Trinity. It destroyed the whole idea behind the Trinity by denying the divinity of Christ, denying the hypostatic union. At one point, Athanasius was exiled over that. They almost won, but his whole argument was based on sola scriptura. This is what the scripture says. This is what the Bible says. And that was his sole defense, was from the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Had Athanasius or Paul, had either of them used the epistemology of today's Catholic Church or today's Eastern Orthodox Church, or let me pick on a few Protestants here, had they went by the epistemology of today's NAR or woke churches, Orthodoxy would have lost, heresy would have won, we could have been all Judaizers today, or we might have all been Arians today.
Right.
But he relied on scripture alone. And with that thought, did you have any other thoughts before we go into the scriptural text?
I did, but I lost it.
Okay, I have a way of being long-winded.
You can be, yeah. But that's
and
okay.
And other people lose their train of thought while
that
I'm...
That is okay.
Okay, our first passage for scripture alone is the classic passage for proof of inspiration.
The Second Timothy.
In 2 Timothy 3, 16-7, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek literally means God breathed. It doesn't contain the word of God. It's not in some interpretation of it, but it's the very words of God, the very words God wanted us to have. And of course, the rest of this passage here goes from inspiration to show the sufficiency of the scriptures. In other words, the scripture could be alone because it doesn't need anything added to it for it to be the final word.
Scripture interprets scripture. Now, something I've talked about before is there is historical and cultural context that we may not have, right? And therefore, we can look at, through our hermeneutical process when we are studying scripture, what is the cultural and historical context of this chapter, this scripture, this book of the Bible. And that can help us to understand, but ultimately, scripture means it. What it meant when it was written.
So while the cultural context can inform our understanding, it should never replace it. And if it does, then that's where we have problems.
Right. The cultural context helps us to understand the scripture if we don't already have that cultural context. Right.
And so 16:17, the scripture's sufficient. That the God of man may be perfect, thoroughly furnished under good works. And now we have one other scripture here, which actually is far more explicit on scripture alone. Now, I'm not going to read the entire, all five verses of this, but this is in 2 Peter. And of course, he begins by saying, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses." And so then in verses 17 and 18, he makes reference back to the Mount of Transfiguration, where they see Jesus in a glimpse of what would be his resurrection glory. The resurrection hadn't happened yet, but the Shekinah glory shone off of Jesus. He was talking with Moses and Elijah. And so they were having what could be construed as an apostolic experience, carrying the same authority as an apostolic revelation.
Jesus also taught scripture alone.
Yes.
Jesus did in the Gospels. So this is a clear refutation of anyone that would place tradition equal to that of scripture. Christ spoke out against what he called the traditions of men. This was the oral Torah, which later yes. became the Talmud. Jesus always referred to the Tanakh, right? So the law and the prophets is how he worded it. The
yes.
law and the prophets, that's the Tanakh. That's
Jesus
the Old
was,
Testament.
Jesus was definitely an adherent of sola scriptura through his earthly ministry, and you're right, when he condemned the traditions of men, he was condemning the rabbinic teaching that there was an oral Torah, no such thing, and it was that doctrine was unknown to Judaism prior to their dealings with Antiochus, and then the pushback from the rabbinic Jews, while they properly pushed back against the Greek paganism of Antiochus, they began to borrow some Gnostic tendencies from having been exposed to that. And then that's when we see this for the first time. They borrowed from the pagan religions around them and invented a doctrine that was completely unknown to them. Jesus held the scripture alone. And of course, we're seeing in this context here, they're having an apostolic revelation of Jesus as the Messiah, as God in the flesh, seeing the Shekinah glory, and they're hearing the voice from heaven, directly the voice from God. And so we think, wow, they've got the Word of God here, and they did have the Word of God there, but the following slide is going to blow us away. And when we get to the following slide, we're going to see a smoking gun for Scripture alone, because Peter's about to say, this isn't the highest authority. This is pretty high authority, you know, hearing directly the voice of God. That would seem to be pretty authoritative. But we're in our next slide going to see that there's something greater than that. Right afterwards, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. How do you get more sure than hearing the voice of God from heaven? Well, he says it here. And of course, what is that more sure word of prophecy? We find out in verse 20. No prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. So here Peter is elevating the scripture above even an apostolic revelation.
This goes multiple ways. Verse 20 goes, so we can look at this and say, okay, well, prophecy is not greater than scripture. It needs to be weighed to scripture. But also we could look at this, verse 20, and apply it also to those who would say that there is a personal message in scripture personally for you. Where we talked about this before, I've known believers who would essentially read between the lines of scripture to find some kind of special private message, like a love letter from God. Look, scripture means what it meant when it was written. There is no private interpretation. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit can't lead you to the scripture that is relevant for what you're facing.
You get into the lesser authorities. Sola scriptura does not eliminate charismatic gifts, as some have taught. It doesn't eliminate tradition. It doesn't eliminate church authority. But all those things are underneath the scripture and operate within the parameters of scripture. Scripture is put above it. It's even put above an apostolic revelation.
I'm specifically stating in that to those who would find a meaning to scripture that's a personal interpretation that the scripture cannot possibly mean.
Yes, it's not private, it's public interpretation.
Right. Verse 21, I'm just going to read this. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Amen to that. This specifically rejects a common mainline Protestant interpretation where they would say that the Bible's man's interpretation of God's word, this explicitly, or I'll point here, this explicitly refutes that.
Right. And one last thing, the canon of scripture is closed. The Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and nearly, not all, but nearly all Protestant churches would affirm that the canon of scripture is closed.
Yes, and we had talked about this a few weeks ago, how Paul was an apostle born out of due time.
Right.
And the idea was he was not among the 12, but out of season, in an extraordinary move of God, he was elevated to the same status as the 12. And of course, Paul and the 12 were put in a position to bring about the prophecies of Scripture, but that part is over with. We still have apostles today, but they're not the same type of apostleship that they was doing in writing the scripture. They're spirit-empowered, spirit-filled church planters who go and preach the gospel, found churches. They're not writing new books of scripture. And I want to name a name. We've talked about this privately, but Bill Johnson
yes,
has been on record exactly as claiming that his words are equal to scripture. No, they are not.
Yeah, so anyone who would add an extra biblical text as equal to scripture, such as the Book of Mormon, right? Or the Pearl of Great Price, right? Or the Doctrines and Covenants, talking about Mormonism. But then you also have Jehovah's Witnesses that do the same thing, right? Anyone who would add something to scripture is denying sola scriptura.
Yeah, and adding to themselves the
they're plans. Adding it. And anyone who would claim upon themselves apostleship to lend an authority to their supposed prophecies as equal to the authority of Scripture is also denying sola scriptura.
Yeah.
They're really dangerous grounds. The canon of Scripture is closed, and the Scripture tells us it's closed.
Yeah. You know, that's, you know, you said evangelical is a loaded word, apostle is too. Because, you know, we're committed to the idea that apostles exist today, but so much of the usage of that word is people trying to gain a one-up.
It's misused. It's not applied properly. Interestingly enough, this Sunday, we're going to be going over Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the fivefold ministry. So we're going to be going over apostleship and prophet. Being a prophet and a pastor and a teacher, all yes. of this.
There's already two sermons on it. This will be another one, and it's always good to revisit because very few passages in the New Testament have more confusion than Ephesians 4 to 11. I'm on a forum on Facebook that's anti-NAR, and I'm saddened whenever people say the fivefold is NAR. No, it's not. The NAR has this twisted interpretation.
They've corrupted the fivefold.
The fivefold is a biblical teaching, and so I will be happy to see us go back and revisit the fivefold to have a biblical understanding of what was going on with the fivefold ministry.
Right. So the next we have in our presentation today
is grace alone. The Greek word for sola gratia is charis, which is simply a gift or other unmerited favor. So the favor being bestowed, it's not the result of work. It's not a part of an economic transaction where you work and it's given as wages. So this is not wages. This is not an earned benefit. This is not an entitlement, but a freely bestowed favor.
So our sin exchange for Christ's righteousness.
Yes.
This is the double imputation of the cross, where Christ, he who was without sin, who became sin, bearing the sin of the whole world upon the cross, and his righteousness is then imputed upon the believer, so that he may be found holy and righteous on that day of judgment. Not of our own righteousness.
I'm glad it's not of our own, because if I had to I'd be doomed.
We'd fail. If it really was a works-based salvation, no one would be saved.
All 108 billion humans would end up in hell.
Yeah,
without that.
We are salvation. Faith equals salvation, right? We're just saved by faith, right? By grace through faith.
Yeah, we're going to get to faith that here in a few minutes here.
And there is an aspect of works, but that is not a means of our salvation, but is the evidence of it.
Yes. Yes, it is. And here's a few verses here. Ephesians 2, 7 to 10. It says, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift from God. And of course, this is saying that it's not our works, but even more so, even our faith. We didn't just come up with our faith out of nothing, but God did a work so that we could have that faith.
Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul is telling us this, right? Mm-hmm. But he also is also telling us to flee from sin. He's also telling us to put away the old man and put on the new. He's continually giving us the types of conduct that we should be fleeing from. And it is Paul in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, he's giving us the fruit of the Spirit, which is that which should be manifest in our life. None of this is a means of our salvation. It simply is evidence of it.
Grace is freely given not to give us a license to sin, but the ability to not sin, the ability to be free from sin. And we could, you know, have an entire series on the grace of God and all the different facets ranging from justification by faith all the way through sanctification. But it's freely given by God, and it's ultimately His work.
Amen.
And there's one more passage on grace and I'm just going to emphasize one part of it. And this is addressing those who believe that the grace of God is a license to sin. Sometimes they'll call it cheap grace. Sometimes they'll call it free grace. Sometimes I've seen the word hyper grace apply to this. It's the idea that God's grace is there, therefore He'll forgive me, therefore let us live the way we want. That's not what the grace of God is saying at all, but in Titus 2, 11 to 14, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. And in verse 12, we're going to see it's doing something specific. It's not just it's not like some jelly that just flows wherever. It has a specific purpose. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. It teaches us to deny worldly lusts. It teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. And then it reminds us in verse 14 that Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from iniquity. Christ didn't shed His blood on the cross so that we could party. He shed His blood on the cross so that we're not doomed to hell because we partied in the past. And because He knew that we could never get from the party animal mode to a godly mode through any scheme we could come up with, any strategy we can come up with, that there was never any way we could work ourselves out of that black hole, and that we needed Him to pull us out of that hole.
Yeah, verse 12 here is really the key verse, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Not that we ought to, or we might, or if we feel like it, but rather that we must.
Yes. And I think with grace alone, a lot of people in their minds equivocate on works. On one side, they hear we're saved not by works. And they get confused because it's talking about works as a means of salvation. Works cannot do anything to save you, but then they think, well, if it's not by works, I don't have to work.
Well, the works that Scripture is speaking of is moral works.
Yeah.
Love and joy and peace and charity and a godly living and a righteous.
In other words, the results of our salvation. And so people get confused when we say we don't have to do works at the beginning to be saved. They figure, well, works has nothing to do with it. That's not true. Works comes in on the post side of it as the fruit of that salvation.
Right. So in a works-based salvation, let me just say that in a works-based salvation, it is either or both. There is works that must be done leading to salvation and or works to maintain. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what we're teaching.
So it denies the yo-yo theory of salvation.
Right.
And in my mind, I don't have a yo-yo. I'm not that good of a yo-yo. But imagining there's a trash can here and it's on fire. It's a pit of hell. And when that yo-yo comes up, save, lost, save, lost, save. And then as it comes down to the lost, the scissors comes.
Yeah, that's not how that works.
That's not how that works.
That's not how that works, no. So again, we don't need to maintain some kind of works to maintain our salvation. We're simply saying what Scripture tells us, that our works are just simply evidence that we've been saved. A good tree will not produce corrupt fruit.
Here's a paradox for you, and I personally lived this for that. I had a season in my life where I was in churches that taught works to maintain your salvation, and you know there was an emphasis on holiness, and so I would go and say, I'll not do that sin again. I'm going to do the best that I can. And I ran into this paradox. The harder I worked to cleanse myself, to be sanctified, the worse my sin became.
Yes.
And so, you know, I finally got to a point and said, Lord, I'm just going to have to trust you. I have no hope of ever being a better person. And the more I trusted God, the more my frame of mind in trusting God, the better my life became, which is going to lead us into our next slide here.
Everyone is going to stumble from time to time in accidental sin, and that doesn't just suddenly send you to hell. That's not how that works. Now, in sole fide, faith alone, it is not mere mental assent. It is trusting God, and it will, as we were just saying, will produce works. So faith is more than just believing. When you're talking about a true and an enduring faith, it's more than just believing, it's knowing.
Yes, and I put mental assent because many people have the idea that faith is correctly remembering a certain set of facts. And of course, that's a part of it. You have to have the right facts. If you have your facts about God wrong, you could very easily go down the wrong avenue. If your faith tells you Jesus was a mere man on the earth, and then he somehow got reunited with God, then you're going to have the wrong concept of God. Your faith isn't going to be in an eternal self-existing God, but a God who evolves.
So a really good example, I think, here that I can provide, at least from this aspect I want to talk about, Jordan Peterson. He's done a series on Genesis and Exodus, and he's talked about biblical stories, but he approaches them from an allegorical perspective, not as literal events, but rather this is representing something, right?
And it's from a psychological perspective.
From a psychological perspective. And so now he has a mental grasp of Scripture, but from an entirely different perspective, absent an actual faith in Christ. He's got it in his head.
Yes.
And not even properly, but he's got it in his head, but it's not in his heart. Yep. He has no real faith in Christ.
While you have to have the correct facts, it's not enough to have the correct facts. Though having those correct facts should then move you to a volitional side of it, where you say, I'm going to trust God.
The devil has a strong grasp on doctrine. One could easily argue that the devil has a stronger grasp on doctrine than any man that has ever walked the earth, other than Christ.
The devil's a better theologian than people.
Exactly. The devil knows Scripture and he trembles. Just because you know Scripture or you have an understanding of things, that does not include faith. It does not necessitate faith. The devil knows Scripture.
Yeah. We have to come to a place where, one, we're going to rely on God to do the heavy lifting. And, two, part of relying on a God means that we're repenting, we're changing our mind, and we have a mindset, I don't want to do these evil things anymore, these things that my flesh lusts after. I don't want to do them. For some, it may be, I don't want to look at those naked pictures anymore. I don't want to go out and be having all these affairs, or others, it may be drugs, or each human has a different set of sins.
Right.
But what's common is at a certain point where you change your mind and I don't want to do that anymore.
That's exactly right.
And I know I can't stop on my own, so Lord, I need you.
Faith is coming out of here and coming into here.
Yeah.
And when you come to faith in Christ, you're made a new creature. You will desire the things of God. You'll desire holiness and righteousness. You'll hate what God hates. You'll hate sin, the sin in the world, but you'll also hate the sin in yourself.
And if you're doing it right, you'll hate the sin in yourself more than the sin in the world.
Right. Right.
And then that will produce good works. The finished work justifies us immediately, but then these works are, it's the outworking of that over time. Paul talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, and he's not talking about works adding merit to what Christ did, but simply the manifesting of what Christ has already done in our life experience, where we don't walk in the lust of our flesh anymore. We don't walk in fear. We don't walk in the pride of life, but we're walking in humility. We're walking in ways that honor Christ.
Simply put, when you come to faith, and you've been given a new heart, you've been regenerated, you've been made new, desiring the things of God, from that outflow comes love and joy and peace and charity and all of these righteous works, this agape, this selfless sacrificial love for your fellow man, for your family, and you will love God with all that you are. This is the works that are produced from that faith. It's not a checklist of you better have all of these things, right, done. Like, it's not a daily checklist.
So we don't have to go through and figure, what sin did I do 20 years ago that I forgot to confess? We don't have to do that kind of checklist.
We don't have to do that, no.
That is very good news. Otherwise, I would be doomed. And so here we're going into some scripture references here. Now, the whole of the fourth chapter is about justification by faith, what Abraham found out about it. In verse 3, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And Paul goes on to contrast the free gift of righteousness versus salvation by works. And in verse 3, it's citing Genesis 15:6. And a lot of people just go back and they look at the sixth verse. Sure. But that whole chapter is about justification by faith. Because right after words, God calls Abraham to get into a covenant that's called the covenant of the pieces. And what Abraham did is he took animals, he cut them up. This was typical of a covenant back in those times. If you entered into a covenant, you would cut up pieces, or if you had birds, you might lay them down, and it would be made so that there would be two pathways across the pieces of the animal, and each party would walk between those, in those pathways, and that's basically saying, if I fail to keep this, then let what happened to these animals happen to me. Let me be cut up like these animals. But before Abraham can walk through to fulfill his part in the covenant, God puts him to sleep, and he gives him a dream, and in the dream he says, for 400 years your descendants are going to be slaves in a land not their own, but I'm going to bring them back here with a lot of possessions. Well, while that's happening, while Abraham is in his deep sleep, we see a lantern, a light, and then a pot, and they both go through the pieces. So what happened was that God fulfilled God's part of it, the light, and then the pot was Abraham's part of it. And God counted Abraham's faith as the pot going through it. But that faith was counted as works. And God did the heavy lifting to do the works necessary to bring about the covenant. And that fulfilled the covenant. And today the Abrahamic covenant is a fulfilled covenant and a covenant still in force. And God is still doing what he said he was going to do for Abraham.
I want to say something here is that even in the Old Testament, it's faith alone. It's always been faith alone. So there's this misunderstanding of the law of Moses. From many Christians, other Christians, our fellow Christians, in their perspective, they would say, well, we believe that we are saved by grace, but Jews believe they are saved by the works of the law. And that's an oversimplification of looking at it. If you ask a Jew today, or 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, they're going to tell you that we're not saved by the law. The law doesn't save us. They would say the law is instructions for right living, for righteous living.
Yeah, when we do our Messianic Systematic Theology, we're going to take a look at the Mosaic Covenant. And much of what happened in that covenant was not God's original intent. God originally wanted to be a covenant where everyone was a priest. When you read Exodus 19, and it says, if you're willing to obey my commandments, you'll be a kingdom of priests unto me. And so the people were called upon to sanctify themselves 3 days and in a great assembly. Well, during that assembly, God speaks the Ten Commandments. The whole congregation hears the voice from heaven. They see the Shekinah glory. But unlike Peter, who was eager to follow, they said, no, don't speak to us anymore. Speak through Moses. And so then that changed the direction in which the covenant went. God spoke through Moses. The Levitical priesthood was set up. And that priesthood then stood between the people and God. And the Mosaic Covenant went down in a much different way than what it might have went had the Israelites accepted God, but they rejected God's best. Right. And so what happened then is the law became a schoolmaster to lead them until they were ready. Right. And then in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, this better way, it was then revealed.
Right.
Which we're now so discussing.
The law has never saved anyone. It has. It'll. Paul tells us it exposes our sin.
Yeah.
No, we are saved by faith alone.
And the law can kill you.
The law can. It does have the power to kill you. It sure does.
It doesn't have the power to save.
Does not have the power to save. It does not. No.
So we see that here, and then let's go to our other passage here. And we see this in James. This is the passage where some people believe James is preaching works. Pastor Chris, didn't you preach an entire sermon on this
particular? I absolutely did. And I've shown in many places where James and Paul are not in conflict. Paul is speaking to a Gentile audience. James, as in James, as we see in chapter 1, verse 1, he's speaking to a Jewish audience, right? And Paul uses much flowery words. He takes it much longer to get to the point than it does James. But they're saying the same thing. So where Paul does say we're saved by grace, not by works, right? Yet Paul goes on and on and on about how putting off the old man, putting on the new, rejecting sin, right? And Paul goes on about talking how the fruit of the Spirit, right? And our good works. So Paul and James are not in contrast. James, you gotta love James.
Yeah.
He brings it right to a point in one sentence. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. And this is where we understand here that if you have faith, if you claim to have faith, but you have no good works, no moral works, no fruit of the Spirit, none of this, your life is indistinguishable from the rest of the world, your faith is dead. There's no evidence that there is faith.
In other words, that's proof you don't have faith.
There is, if you have faith, your life will be changed. Your desires of your heart will be changed.
So whereas Paul brought in his Sanhedrin-level education, and there's evidence that he was either serving on the Sanhedrin or he was being groomed to take his place on the Sanhedrin. Of course, that agenda, he bailed on that agenda when the Damascus Road experience happened and he embraced Christ. But Paul goes into this very well-written treatise on salvation by faith, how that works. James is a fisherman, shoots from the hip, doesn't bring education in, but both are equally inspired by God, equally God-breathed. Right. James just brings this brute analogy here, and we see in verse 20, faith without works is dead. In verse 26, we see the same analogy rephrased slightly different. It says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The Greek word for works is ergo. And of course, faith is analogous to the body. And then works would be analogous to the spirit. And if your body doesn't have your spirit, you're dead. Right. So by works, he's not talking about external works, doing these external works, adding it to the faith, and then you're saved. But that if your faith is alive, then there's going to be something inside you that produces works. You're going to have potential energy, potential ergo, and then that manifests outward. And if you're truly saved, that faith is going to move. And as it moves, it's going to produce these external works, which will then testify that the faith is alive.
So with James having the audience being he's writing to a Jewish audience, he has to address the law, and he has to address works, and he has to address this in the best way that he can, and he does so in a very straightforward way that Paul takes chapters to get to.
James will say, shoot from the hip, and say in several sentences what Paul might devote two whole chapters. I mean, we see it today. You know, I see people, and they'll, you know, a country pastor will write something, he'll say it in a few sentences. You and I might devote a couple of chapters, but then you go to some world-renowned scholar like William Lane Craig, our two chapters becomes two books, because that scholarship brings that greater level of nuance, and they're all saying the same thing, but the greater scholarship brings nuance, it brings more details into the picture.
Right. So just to make it distinct here, if we haven't already fully articulated it, just simply put, when you have faith, and that is all that you need, it's all faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. Through that, there is regeneration and sanctification. You have a change in your heart, and as an outgrowth of that will be works.
Yes, amen to that. And I think that's a good to segue to our next solo, and that's Christ alone. And it refers to the exclusivity of Christ in salvation.
Yes, so it speaks to both, there is no other, like in the exclusivity, there is no other name under heaven in which we may be saved, right? Yes. Nothing. It's not like, oh, well, this group over here can be saved, right? Or as Oprah has put it, that there's one God, but many different ways to get to God. No.
There's one way.
There is one way. That's the exclusivity of Christ.
Okay, one way, not a plethora of ways, not this ecumenical chop suey where some people believe one thing, others believe another. There's a campaign that's gone out, that's generated a whole bunch of controversy. It was a Super Bowl ad, a group called He Gets Us, and they put out this Super Bowl ad, and you know, you've got people arguing all these sorts of merits. And at first, I didn't really get involved because you know how these things go, it becomes a hot mess. Right. But I went on their website. I saw a link, and I clicked on a link on their website. I went on their about page because I wondered, who were these people? Because this might help me to understand, because I watch a commercial and it seemed pretty ambiguous, so I wasn't for sure from the ad what they were saying. So I go on their about page, I go in their fact, and of course they ask the same question Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And they gave your standard ecumenical answer of different people have different perspectives. Some of our members believe he's the Son of God, others believe something different. And so, if you want to know why it's such a tough debate, people are having so much confusion, It's because the group that put it out could not agree on who Jesus is. And if you can't agree on it, you can't give the clear biblical statement that the Bible gives on Jesus.
The people behind He Gets Us, they're not united in Christ or in the faith. They're united in their neo-Marxist leftist ideologies. They're not Christian.
Yeah.
If they cannot be defined by their faith in Christ, they're not a Christian organization, whether they use His name or not.
They're not. And you know, the most charitable take on them is that they're united and that they are both all agreed in opposing those who want to blaspheme the name of Christ or sully or dirty the name of Christ or to speak against Christ, but that can only go so far when you can't agree on who He is.
Right.
The Bible does not suffer from this. The Bible is very clear. We have two passages here. One you had already alluded to. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes but to the Father but by me." There is one way to God. There's not a bunch of different ways of God. You're not going to Hare Krishna your way to God. You're not going to Buddha your way to God. You're not going to work your way to God. You're not going to get there by being a good Muslim or conscientious atheist, Pope Francis' statements notwithstanding. There's one way, that's through Jesus.
John 14:6 is an amazing scripture because it's telling us that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, is what He's telling us, right? But also, now this is, when we were talking about scripture alone, cultural context, historical context, right? Is the different partitions of the temple was the way, the first gate, yeah, into the court of the Gentiles, the truth, which was into the inner part of the temple, and the life was the partition from the Holy of Holies. So Jesus is also saying, I am the temple.
Yes. And that's what He said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it. And the Pharisees didn't understand Him. He was referring to His body, not to the physical building that took 46. Well, it took longer than 46 years because they weren't done building it. They were still, it was over 100 years altogether. But, you know, at the time they was having it, they was already 46 years into a building project. But Jesus wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about His body.
Talking about His body, right. So Jesus is the only way, and He is the temple, which was the means for the Jews to get to God.
And while 14:6 discusses, can be seen in the context of all the religions of the world, 2 Timothy 2:5 and 6 is addressing not only that, but it can be also used to address what happens in many churches. It says there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And of course, there's a verse in Acts that says that there's only one name under which men might be saved. One thing I've encountered in my 40 plus years as a Christian is that there are churches that deny this and don't know it. If you're in a church and that church says, we are the only Christians, they've denied Christ is the only mediator. They've denied Christ as the only name.
Yeah, to those that would say you have to be a member of our church to be saved. We're not saved by the church that we belong to.
Yeah.
We are saved despite it.
Yes.
I would argue.
Every so often I have conversations online. These are men from Africa. They're in the Church of Christ. Not all of them. Some of them, a lot of them I get along with, but there's a few that tend to go legalistic on some of their... Right. And I've had one guy tell me that we're not a genuine church because we don't have the name Church of Christ on our...
Yeah.
And I pointed out, you have by doing that, you have placed your church as a name other than Christ. It doesn't matter what name you put on your billboard or your placard of your church. What matters is, are you pointing people to Jesus? Are you proclaiming Him as the only name whereby men are saved? If you are, then you're following this. If you're saying you have to have a certain name on your billboard, then you're not pointing to Christ. You're pointing to your billboard. You're pointing to your organization as the banner under which men must be saved. This was one issue that divided the churches of Christ from the Christian churches. And the Christian churches would then say, we're not only Christians, we're Christians only. And if you're pointing to Jesus Christ, if you're looking to him, then you're following us. He is the only name by which men must be saved. It is truly Christ alone. Not Christ alone plus the Pope. Not Christ alone plus the name of my church. Not Christ plus this. It's Christ plus zero.
Also in the exclusivity of Christ here, in Christ alone, as we read in the scriptures, and one mediator between God and men, that involves our prayer.
Yeah.
To those who would pray to icons, who would pray to Mary or an angel or a relative or a deceased relative, there's only one mediator between God.
Or those who believe their prayers will only be meaningful if they have if they're aligned to the right apostle and that apostle is going ahead of them, or that somehow their priest is doing some go-between them and God, or saints dead and gone, that somebody else is standing between them and God. Each right. Christian can go directly to God because there's one mediator, Jesus Christ, who has made the way for that to be possible.
You don't need another person to facilitate your prayer to Christ.
Christ did it all.
Yeah, you don't need someone to facilitate that prayer. You could be at home alone, come to faith in Christ, without anyone else being there.
Yeah.
You can fall on your knees at home in repentance.
And be saved.
I would argue that I've personally known more Christians that had their point of conversion when they were alone rather than at the altar at church. Yeah.
The reason we want to focus on Christ alone is that ultimately everything that we're doing is to the glory of God alone. God should be the focus here, not human machinations, not human platforms. We should not be here to build our own platform and say, look at me, but to point people to Jesus.
Amen.
And if glorifying God brings glory to us, fine, but that's not why we're here. We're not here to bring glory to ourselves. If we forever remain just a couple of small church pastors but change the world because we're setting in motion something going on out there that becomes a big thing and brings glory to God, then I'm happy.
Our salvation is a glory to God. All that God may do through us is to the glory of God. All is to the glory of God.
Even things that are bad, or even if someone becomes an apostate, God can use it. Everything works out for God's glory.
I remember I was in a meeting with a pastor I'm not going to name. I was in a church meeting with another pastor at another church. You know this story. And I had said, to enter the ministry, when you enter the ministry, it's not for your glory. It's for the glory of God. It's not for your personal profit, but for the profit of the kingdom of heaven. And TC responded with two words: I disagree.
Wow. I think I know what meeting you're talking about. Was this a meeting at another point that you wonder if he's going to...
You know it.
I almost went to that meeting, but I had another obligation that day. I'm glad that I didn't have to witness that.
Right. So, if someone who's in the ministry, who is a pastor, is doing so for his own glory and for his own profit, he, as in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he's disqualified for the ministry because he's, as Paul would call it, greedy for filthy lucre's sake.
From those ministries, people should run. Not walk away, run.
Run. Right. Those are the type of pastors that will try to set up a cult of personality. You know, you get behind the pulpit and you preach God's word, not for your glory, but to the glory of God. I'm reminded of an interview that John Caviezel had given in regards to the filming of The Passion of the Christ. And when he was on the cross and he prayed, I want them to see you, not me.
Interesting enough, before we go to our scripture slide, there was one part of that torture that accidentally really happened. And that was when the whip comes in and it gets stuck in them, and then they have to jerk hard and it comes out. There was a snafu in that. It was supposed to be simulated, but it actually got in him. And when they pulled it, got out, and he had to have stitches. He said he couldn't breathe for a few minutes.
Yeah, yeah. Well, just as John Caviezel, or Jim Caviezel, I believe, I think I got his name wrong, in his portrayal of Christ and the Passion of the Christ, so too should it be in our own walk. We should be a mirror reflecting Christ to the world. It's not about us anymore. It's about God. It's about the movement of the Holy Spirit. It's about each of us being used as God's instrument to share the gospel, to lead souls to Christ, to lead them unto healing and deliverance and to be made whole. And it's not of no power of our own, but solely the power of God, to the glory of God alone. And only God is worthy of it all.
Yes. Let's go to that. I'm not going to read this whole passage. I put it there for context. But to wrap this up about the glory of God alone, we can see this in Revelation 4:11. Where it says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. God's the creator, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. God created us for His pleasure. He does exist for our pleasure. He's not there to make us rich, to build up our platform. Exactly. We're here to give glory to God.
Amen.
And so, let's see what we got here.
Again, we
brought this here to, we want to come back to where we began on the five solas here and to emphasize what they are. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone.
Sometimes I'll kind of squish it together and I'll say, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And it kind of comes out a little easier.
Yeah.
Like in the context of a sermon. But that is the five solas as it has been delivered to us.
Yes. And while we didn't necessarily go in the order of this, this pithy statement shows the logical order of it. It begins with the grace of God. If God doesn't give us grace, we're doomed. We must receive it through faith. And we'll talk in a few minutes, you know, about Calvinism. Calvinism got some things messed up there. If we're completely regenerated before we believe, then why do we need faith? But we need faith. And of course, it's in Christ alone. Our faith is in Christ, not Christ plus. And and all this is according to the scriptures alone. And of course, the end game to all this is that all this is to the glory of God alone. So this is the logical progression, the logical procedure of implementing the five solas.
Right. Amen. So then, go ahead.
Did you want me to go to our last?
No, just go ahead and leave it. Leave it on that one for now. So, as you were talking about with Calvinism, and your our Reformed brothers, and they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. God bless you. I love my Reformed brothers and sisters.
This is a household in-house disagreement, not heresy versus orthodox.
And 99% of doctrinal issues, our disagreement is nuanced.
Yeah.
Right. There, we affirm that there is a work of God that precedes faith.
Yes.
The difference that we would have with our Reformed brothers is what that work of God is. Our Reformed brothers would say that work of God is regeneration, that you're regenerated first, and then you come to faith. We affirm that before anyone can ever come to Christ, there must be a work of God. And that what that work of God is the Holy Spirit lays a conviction upon their heart. So there is that sovereignty, that work of God that is played out, right, upon the heart of he who hears the gospel. Mm-hmm. Right? And so then, as the conviction is laid upon their heart, they have the free will to choose to accept the free gift or to reject it. That is the crossroads at the three crosses. That was a sermon I preached maybe a month or two ago. And every time someone hears the gospel, right? If you share the gospel with someone, you are taking them by the hand to the foot of the cross. The Holy Spirit is laying a conviction upon their heart. And they can choose to either pridefully and arrogantly mock the gift of grace through the sacrifice of Christ, or with humility lay their sins down at the foot of the cross and accept God's free gift. Right? So yes, there is a work of God that precedes faith. That is the conviction of the Holy Spirit convicting of us of our sin.
And I would argue that all the generally evangelical approaches would agree that God takes the initiative. Anyone who's not a Pelagian would agree with that. The Arminians, the Molinists, the Provisionists, Calvinists all believe that God must take the initiative and that we respond to it. Where the differences are is the nuances in that. And a hardcore Calvinist, faith is just an appendage. It plays no actual role. We believe that faith plays a substantive role in the process. God is moving, we're responding.
Right.
You know, and many, many scriptures say over and over, you must repent. Repentance is not an option. It's not something that, oh, it's a good thing to do. It is required.
And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. Free grace. We wanted to talk just briefly.
We've already talked a little bit, but we can bring it up again.
Free grace is a modern heresy, it's the modern term for it. But it's actually a very old heresy that's called antinomian. To break that down, nomian means law, anti means against. So it's against the law. And that is a very serious heresy. Antinomianism is. And so all that I have to say about that is this. The free grace movement to believe that one needs only believe, repentance not necessary, and they need not change any behavior in their life, they are in essence denying the power of Christ, the power to be rejuvenated and to be made whole. You can only come to this conclusion if you are ignorant of Scripture.
The paradox is they're actually denying the grace of God because the grace of God has a specific objective nature. And we see in 2 Timothy, it teaches us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, godly lives in this present world, and to look forward to the appearing of Jesus when he shows up and he does away with all the evil in the world. So someone who says, I believe in the grace of God, but I'm not going to deny my lusts, I'm not going to deny my sin, I'm going to tell people, now I have a license to sin. Right. You're using the name grace, a term, but in the diametrically opposed direction to the actual objectively existing grace of God.
Right. So there's this huge misunderstanding. We alluded to this, talked about it even a little bit, about what the law is. So when we look at the 613 Levitical laws, we're going to talk about antinomianism. We got to talk about what is the law, right? Well, the law can't save us. We've established this. You're right, right? Faith alone. The law, but what is the law? The Mosaic law. Well, there's 613 laws, and they're split into three categories. While it does not, Scripture does not explicitly split those laws into those categories, when you read through the laws, they each fall into one of three categories.
That fits into the logical structure of the Mosaic covenant. Of course, one category is the ceremonial law, which is tied to the Levitical priesthood. And so once that's out of the way, those laws wouldn't apply. And of course, it's superseded by the priesthood of Melchizedek, which already existed back in Abraham. Abraham gave tithes of Melchizedek. Hebrews, it tells us that priesthood was not only superior to the Levitical priesthood, but the Levitical priesthood actually depended on the Melchizedek priesthood. So once you move away from the Levitical priesthood, then the ceremonial laws largely go away. Then there's others that are tethered to the specific government. You have statutory laws, some of which would only apply in a particular context. And then finally, the moral law. Now, the moral law actually predates the Mosaic covenant. It's the eternal law of God. Right. It's always been wrong to murder, always been wrong to rape, always been wrong to steal, always been wrong to engage in sexual immorality. In fact, when they had the Jerusalem Council, they made it a point to take the entire Mosaic code on sexual immorality and import it into the new covenant.
Yeah, so the Levitical law is broken into those three categories, that being the civil law, that dealing with the nation of Israel. There is the ceremonial law, that dealing with the temple, and then the moral law. The moral law is eternal, as you alluded to. It's eternal. It applies to all people for all times. The moral law exemplified by the Ten Commandments. Now, the entirety of the law flows from the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The moral law being most distinctly portrayed or identified or exemplified in there in the Ten Commandments. You and I have talked at great lengths on this. The two greatest commandments. The Ten Commandments are an amazing test. If you fail in the Ten Commandments, you're failing in the those two greatest of commandments.
It's explicit definition. Now, something can be covered on the two great commandments that's not on the ten, but everything on the ten is part of the two, so if you fail the ten, you failed one of the two.
Right.
Automatically,
amen. So, are we still subject to the law? Well, not the civil law and not the ceremonial law, not the dietary restrictions, none of that. But the Ten Commandments, the moral law that has been placed at the dawn of eternity and to eternity future. The moral law is written on our hearts. We know it's wrong to murder and to steal and all of these things.
Even unbelieving Gentiles know that.
Even unbelieving Gentiles know this. Yeah. So the moral law is eternal and applies to every single human being. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not have any graven images. Right.
Thou shalt not bear false witness.
Thou shalt
even heathen know that that's wrong.
Thou shalt not bear false witness. You know, I'm going to digress a minute. Bear with me. Forgive me if you must. So, in the ancient world, and whether we're talking the classical period or even into the Bronze Age, to bear false witness was a serious offense. In Levitical law, if someone was to bear false witness, to falsely accuse someone of a crime, the punishment was death. Yeah. But the Levitical law was not exclusive to in that. Greek law, Roman law, Egyptian law, in every legal code of the Mediterranean, if you falsely accuse someone of a crime, the penalty was death. Well, this was at a time, obviously, when they didn't have video cameras, right?
Yeah.
Or microphones. The strongest evidence in a court of law was eyewitnesses.
Yes, the stronger evidences that we talk about today, they did not have.
They didn't have eyewitness DNA. Yeah, they didn't have DNA, they didn't have fingerprints, they didn't... Eyewitness testimony could be the difference between someone being convicted of a crime or acquitted. And therefore, to uphold the justice of the law, there must be the stiffest of penalties for lying.
As a way of ensuring that people will tell the truth.
Yeah.
And if not, then they might be shaky and waffle out or...
Right.
Or skip town or whatever. They'll avoid bearing a false witness.
Now, this is also the same time period of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and the over 500 witnesses of our risen Lord, who even before the magistrates and the leaders of cities would proclaim Christ risen even unto their death.
Yeah. And that was a big deal. That converted a lot of Gentiles because they said there must be something here because nobody does this unless they actually...
Yeah. You know, I've said this before. You've heard me say this. I don't know if I've said it on camera, but... no one would willingly die for a lie. Like, you know it's a lie. No one willingly dies for a lie. Now, they might take it far.
Yeah.
Right? Somebody might take a lie pretty far, and they might even be willing to endure some hardships to uphold some kind of lie. But they're not going to die for it.
No one will die for a lie when there's nothing to be gained from perpetuating the lie, and that the apostles had nothing to gain from perpetuating a lie. The only way they win is if what they said happened actually happened.
That is true. And yeah, so the strength and weight of the testimony of the apostles and the other 500 that witnessed the risen Christ is some of the strongest evidences.
Yes. And of course, you know, the nature of this is such that the apostles could not have been sincerely wrong. They were either faithful witnesses or given the extraordinary nature of their claims. If they weren't faithful witnesses, they were frauds or they were...
Universally insane.
Fool, yeah. It's
insane or foolish, right. Because no one would willingly die for a lie.
Have a final word.
I didn't really have a final word. Just, you know, the five solas is a good primer for being rooted and grounded in Christ and not being led astray by the machinations of men.
Yes, being rooted into sound doctrine. So my final word is this. There are certain core foundational doctrines that cannot be compromised. And the five solas are one of those. And so my measure is this. The doctrine of original sin is non-negotiable. The exclusivity of Christ and his substitutionary atonement and the five solas. So those four things, you must hold to those four things. Or you have another gospel.
Yes.
Without the doctrine of original sin, there was no purpose for Christ to come. If his sacrifice is not a substitutionary atonement, his sacrifice is in vain. What was it for? If Christ is not exclusive, then his sacrifice is in vain if you could simply go another route. And the five solas, absent the five solas, you're in dangerous territory because you can find yourself, and oftentimes do, veering into non-scriptural, heretical teachings and beliefs. So those four things we must hold to.
And as the Protestant church moved away from the five solas, then these other things came in. And keep in mind here, while this began with the Reformation, this isn't limited to the Reformed church. A lot of people who do not identify with a Reformed denomination believe this. This is a general Protestant understanding of
general Protestant. In fact, to 100 years ago, 130 years ago, 150 years ago, to be classified as evangelical, you simply had to be a Protestant that upheld the five solas.
Yeah.
That's what an evangelical was. Now, I can't define evangelical now. I don't know. It's so convoluted.
Yes, it dependent on, it could go anywhere from the historic definition to a political term.
Yes.
And a lot of people think that evangelical is a political term, a political designation, because of the preoccupation of certain groups with certain politicians.
Yes. So I don't know. Someone asked me, are you an evangelical? I mean, it depends on what your definition of evangelical is, and I don't even know. If by that you mean a spirit-filled Protestant that upholds to the five solas, okay, that's me. That's me. I mean, I would exclude from evangelicals those who deny the exclusivity of Christ. If I was in control of the definition, to those that would deny the substitutionary atonement or the doctrine of original sin,
denying the exclusivity of Christ, I would count them out from being a Christian of any stripe.
Yeah, if someone claims to be a Christian but denies all four. So they deny the doctrine of original sin, substitutionary atonement, and the exclusivity of Christ and the five solas. If they deny all of that, they're not a Christian. I'm sorry, you're not. You're not. You deny all of that.
What do they call it? A Chino Christian name only?
Well, I mean, just saying that you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. We've all, you and I have seen this, you've known people who claim to be a Christian, but they weren't. Maybe they're culturally Christian. And, you know, they grew up going to their local Southern Baptist church down in, you know, rural Tennessee or wherever, because that's what everybody did back then. And they say they believe in God, but they don't have any faith.
And they don't attempt to live in light of Christ. They live their own carnal life.
And if you had if you asked them, is Jesus the only way? They'd say, I don't know. Right? I mean, you have those who might say that they're a Christian that they're completely ignorant of the faith because they don't have faith in Christ. They don't read their Bible. They don't go to church. They really have no understanding of it.
But if you ask them if they've accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, they'll say yes.
They might say yes. Yeah, right. Or you'll have those that are even in church every Sunday that say that they're a Christian, but they're living like the devil 6 days a week.
You can be in the best church, have the best pastor, and still be far, far away from God. Just think about Judas.
Right. So, just because someone says they're a Christian doesn't make them a Christian. I can say, oh, now I might get into some dangerous territory now. I can say that I'm a tiger. I'm not a tiger, though, right? I might say I'm a lion. I'm not a lion, right?
So you can't be a dolphin, the anvil of a hammer around your head, and then identify as a hammerhead shark?
Yeah, just because you say you're something doesn't make you so. There is evidence that you are, right? So if you claim to be a Christian, you'll be a Christian.
Yeah. And there'll be some evidence that you are a Christian.
There's evidence that you are.
Right.
Amen.
I think that's a good note to exit on. Do you want to say the prayer? You want me to say our closing prayer for this evening?
I can close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in praise and thanksgiving. We praise you for all your many blessings. be with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways, and bring us back together again next week. We love you and we praise you, for you alone are holy and righteous. You alone are God. You alone are worthy of our praise, O Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.